Now, in the rest of the book of Romans, chapters 13 through 16, you have instructions, guidelines to conduct and so forth that are important. I feel like taking one more week before plunging into some of those things to shore up the foundation upon which those other things can be seen in the right light. If our Christian life becomes merely a series of regimentations and regulations, then it's really not that great. You know, it just becomes another religion and becomes a burden. You really have to go into this thing on a basis that you can live with day in and day out, day in and day out. You have many people attempting to live highly regimented lives and get everything just right, do all the things that they're supposed to be great Christians. But often that burns a person out, you know, that you can't keep up all of these things. If you did everything that good Christians are supposed to do, you'd just be going night and day trying to keep up with the religious activity. But we're reaching for something far deeper than that. We're reaching for a life pattern that is natural and where there is growth, a natural development of Christ-centeredness, not just saying in a meeting somewhere, I'm going to be Christ-centered, you see, or I'm going to be dedicated. The idea of consecration in many circles is a one-shot deal where you're going to come and say your eternal yes to God and then live it out or try to live it out. And it's not that way, because all that does is make of your identity with Christ a religious thing and not a life thing. Again, going back to Romans 12, the statement that Paul makes in the very first verse, where he says that I beseech you through the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's the crux of it. We're a living sacrifice, which means that we have a life to live, and Christ comes in to live it with us. We don't just go off to the side somewhere and lie down and die. We do not turn our lives into a religious regimen, you see. The living sacrifice means that we continue to function vitally with our daily lives. Whereas with many, the idea of crucifying the flesh is a prominent idea, and everything every day is treated as an indulgence. People are almost afraid to live out their normal lives, you see. So what we're striving or looking at here is an approach to this where we don't become other. We retain our personality. We retain who we are and let the Spirit of Christ work in us to effect the changes as he will. In other words, you don't force anything, you see. What I'm trying to say is be at peace with Christ and don't force anything. And let the quiet working of his Spirit in us produce such alterations as may be necessary. Things begin to drop away. Things that we might have felt were very important a year ago are not so important now. But that's not because we have made a determination that they shouldn't be important. It's because we've learned by experiences that they're not so important. Our perspective changes as we enjoy a life with Christ, not as we try to apply religious rules. The first thing is to enjoy life with Christ. That's the first thing, not to change everything so that we can be religious. The first thing is to accept ourselves and accept Christ for where we're at now and be sensitive to the need of changing. That is, be sensitive to areas that might be out of order. But we're not going to wage a campaign against the problem to become saints or to become, of course, the word saint misused there. I mean, to become angels. Because the problem is you get on a guilt trip and you can't enjoy Christ if you're on a guilt trip. If everything you do and everything you are all day long has a red flag on it, as we went through the Super Bowl contest here a short time ago, all through the game and the great effort to win that contest, the flags kept falling, you know. Here's a flag on this, and a flag is down here, and a flag is down there. The eagerness to do the job. Now, a lot of Christians live like that, wherein they're always afraid the flag is going to drop on them. Every time they turn around, they see a flag drop. You see, and then you can't enjoy Christ that way. It isn't libertinism. I know it might seem like I'm saying that it's to be a libertine, meaning that you just do anything you want to. It doesn't work out that way. To see things in this light gives us the sense that Christ likes us too. That's a hard thing to get hold of. That Christ really does like you. He really does want you in his family. He really thinks you're special. Now, if you think that you've messed up today or you've made mistakes, your mistakes no more affect the way Christ looks at you than the mistakes your children make would affect the way you look at them. You're not pleased with what they do sometimes, but that doesn't mean that there's any change in your appreciation of them as persons. We must get to the point of recognizing that Christ does not change his feeling toward us because we're going through our turmoils and our problems, our weaknesses. Now, I'm going to try to bring this out if I can. It's not easy because it does in some ways kind of cut across the things one is accustomed to hearing. But let me once again bring out the meaning of the cross. Christ went to the cross, and his ultimate humiliation was the moment that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus came to the full expression of the meaning of feeling so burdened with sin as to be separated from God. Now, it wasn't sin that he had committed personally, but it was the weight of sin on him that made him feel that God had turned away. Now, could God ever feel that God had left him? How could Jesus say honestly, I think you left me? If Jesus is God, how could he ever feel that? Be separated from himself? We would think, well, that's like saying to myself, Morsi, you have left me, you see. He would say, how can God say, you've left me, you've forsaken me? You have to understand the meaning of humiliation. I'm using the word humiliation not in terms of some embarrassment. I'm thinking of humiliation in the sense that Jesus came to the humiliation, which meant that he came to the depths of human experience to see the totality of the human condition. This, of course, is what he wrestled with at Gethsemane. I've often said that to you. Jesus was not afraid and sweating drops of blood for fear of the pains of Golgotha. If that were true, we would not all feel the same respect as a man, because we would feel that there are people that have suffered physically perhaps more than Golgotha. But I don't think anyone was as deeply affected by the problem of sin as Jesus was. That was what he sweat over. What I'm saying about humiliation is that Jesus came to the depths of human inadequacy, of human failure, of human separation from God, the feeling of being separated from God because of iniquity. He tasted that on the cross. Now, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was not acting out a scenario in the drama of the incarnation. He had not been handed a script that he tucked under his arm and carried with him to the earth and read from the script each day. Ah, yes, here it says, I've got to cry, my God, why has thou forsaken me? I'll practice that line. That was not what was true at all. There was a spontaneous outburst that demanded expression of the depths of his human feeling, but it was the human person saying this. You must understand that Jesus, too, like ourselves, possessed the human brain and nervous system. He had a personality. His personality was constructed out of the stuff of his existence, of his experiences and his hereditary factors, because he inherited certainly certain traits through the genes, because he was born through the birth process. He was an embryo and a fetus and so on. Once again, one wouldn't have talked like this in the first century A.D., because in the first century A.D., people didn't know anything about the brain and the nervous system. Today, because they do know it, we have grounds to explain it, but we have to because they ask. In those days, nobody would have asked. Today, I have the question asked many times. That's why I have to answer it with the truth rather than with somebody playing around with it. Just like some areas of education in school, we'd rather have the teacher give it to the students than for them to get it in the back alley somewhere, see? I'd rather explain these things to you and be a little pedantic than to have you get it from someone who may not be aware of what's going on. So, in terms of personality, Jesus had a personality. He had a grid pattern on his brain as we do, on ours. His experiences went into his processes of thought as ours do. He also had a spirit. At that point, the difference is that the Spirit was given without measure to Jesus, whereas our possession of the Spirit is measured, and probably less. But there was a separation, so that today, like ourselves, we think things in the natural mind, and we say things, and believe certain things, or at least assume we believe them. But all of us, I'm sure, have had the experience of thinking one thing with our mind and yet knowing all the while it isn't quite so. You see, you're saying, Lord, why did you do this? Or the Lord has surely forsaken me and so forth. And yet, deep in our spirits, we know that isn't true, but we say it. And we think it in a certain way. Or it's like with people. You say things to people that you love or that you are with, you say those things and you say, you know, for example, one of the commonalities of young love, at least, is you don't love me anymore. You say, well, you know, that deeply you know they do, but you say that. Now, in another sense, in the spiritual thing, there are things we think and say and doubts we have and things we do, and yet deep in our spirits we know that somehow Christ is there and somehow he's going to get us through. All right, now that, if you can kind of grasp that, you see a little bit of what was going on in Jesus as he hung on the cross. His human personality was crying out in emptiness and despair, because Philippians 2 says that he emptied himself. The Greek word kenoo means to just totally empty oneself. He emptied himself and became humble, even unto death. That's the humiliation. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He faced the total inadequacy of the human flesh. All right, now even to the point of believing in his own fleshly mind, or feeling in his own fleshly mind, that God had forsaken him. He felt forsaken. Now, all of us human persons come to that place at one time or another, or maybe many times. And then it is that we know the utter dependency of our human flesh upon God for everything. That is our utter inadequacy in the flesh. So those experiences that we've had that have been devastating, deeds that we have committed, thoughts that we have thought, feelings that we have had, that we see as unworthy or as inadequate or whatever, and that's the moment we have tasted the nadir, the depth of the human humiliation. Now, that's what the cross is for us. When Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, the cross is the daily dying that brings us to the end of the human capacity. It's never a test unless it's taken you beyond your capacity. So don't be distressed if you say to yourself, well, as a Christian, why should I feel this way? I really shouldn't feel this way. Because it's just part of the humiliation process. So when you take your cross daily, you're daily coming to the position Jesus did on that one specific occasion. Jesus did not go through his days on the earth feeling God had forsaken him. He didn't think that just because the Pharisees were gunning for him or because his family rejected him. He didn't say, God, you've forsaken me. Because at that point, during Jesus' earthly pilgrimage, he had not as yet taken upon him sin. He did not experience sin in the deeds that he did. He experienced sin as, by the Spirit of God, human sin was given him as a cup to drink, you see. It was a moment where God let him sense the feeling of human sin. Now, we, on the other hand, go through our lives in a daily experience that reveals the human condition. And that's what the daily cross is for us. For Jesus, why hast thou forsaken me, was a one-time thing. For us, in a measure, it's a daily thing. Not that we're going around every day saying, you've forsaken me, Lord, but in many of our actions and our words, we imply something of that. There's that constant tug of war going on there, the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Now, the encouragement for us is that we're allowed this process of human humiliation as a natural part of our human experience, that God understands and expects. He expects that. God does not want you to phony it. He expects you to be what you are. He does not want you to put on a pious front. So we are allowed the opportunity of being ourselves and living out the experience of our lives and knowing what the human condition is. We're allowed that and still know that God is with us. Now, this doesn't become a shield. It could if you took it wrongly. But the Spirit of Christ inside really won't let you do that. I don't think normally the believer normally lets go like that and says it doesn't make any difference. It always makes a difference to us. We don't want to offend the Lord. I don't think any of you in the room has ever felt indifferent to offending the Lord. You want to do what's right. Now, here I would like to show you a difference between sinning willfully and sinning willingly. Now, I'm going to use sin. I'm going to define it as things that offend Christ. When I say sin, I'd rather not split hairs on it. I'd rather just say what all of us feel, that I'd rather be sensitive to offending the Lord and get His forgiveness than quibble over whether this was a sin or an offense. So I'm going to use sin in that sense, of whatever offends Christ. Now, the difference between sinning willingly and sinning willfully. In Hebrews 10, there is a verse, 10:26, a verse that says, if we sin willfully after we've come to the knowledge of the truth, and so on and so on. It speaks of sinning willfully, and it says we've put Christ to an open shame, and so on. Now, that's a mistranslation, which causes people a lot of trouble. It doesn't say to sin willfully. The Greek text says to sin willingly. The difference between sinning willingly and sinning willfully. If you sin willingly, you are saying, I want to sin, I like to sin, it doesn't matter to me whether God's offended or not. That's sinning willingly. Sinning willfully means I don't want to sin. I don't want to offend Christ, but somehow I'm caught in this thing and I'm going to do it. See the difference? And afterward, there's the remorse. So you see the difference. I hope it's clear to you. To sin willfully means that you're caught in a human process that you would like to be rid of, but you're having trouble with it. And you go on still and do it, but you don't want to do it, and you feel remorse about it. That is sinning willfully. Sinning willingly means that you do it and you don't care whether God likes it or not. Okay, so still I'm in this whole thing of the living sacrifice. What does it mean? It means that you give yourself to Christ, but you don't stop living out the implications of your daily existence. You don't just lie down on the beside the road and wait for Jesus to come. You know, you have put your life in His care, but it's just like your own children. Your own children have their own life to live out. They're still your children, but they live out their lives. Their mistakes and follies and failures and successes and all of that are part of the process. By the same token, when we come into life with Christ, we ought not ever to come with the promise that we're going to change. Don't ever vow something to Christ about changing and say, Lord, I'm not going to do that again. You don't know. People, unfortunately, are kept from becoming Christians because they feel they can't change. And they don't want to be hypocrites. I respect that attitude that says, well, I would become a Christian, but I'm just afraid I can't live the life. And of course, the quick answer by the ready counselor is, oh, well, Jesus will help you. No, that's not the way to approach the person. You don't say, well, come to Christ and He'll help you change. The point is, come to Christ and don't think about the changes. Just come. Because the Spirit of Christ will do His work in them afterward, but they're going to be disappointed if they think that the moment they accept Christ, He'll change them. Probably over the years, they will change in many ways. They'll mellow out, and they'll become more and more in conformity to Christ. But I have to say to you, I have to give you a little disillusioning here. If you've come to Christ on the thought that you've been rather wretched before you come to Him and you're now going to be a very saintly person, I wouldn't bank on it. If a person's been out, like Paul, murdering Christians, the chances are probably after he's saved, he won't do that anymore. But there are lots of personality factors that are not going to change. Here is a lifelong conflict. The moment you come to Christ, you are setting yourself up for a lifelong conflict. That is not the conventional wisdom when you get around the church circles. But that's the way the Scripture makes it very clear. Paul makes it very clear that his life was a conflict from the time he became a Christian until he died. What is the essence of the conflict? The conflict is that the flesh is going to be a problem as long as we live on the earth. And you're not going to see things as Christ sees them until you get to glory. Like parents and children. Why is there conflict between parents and children? Because the generation gap is real. There ought to be a generation gap. If there isn't a generation gap, somebody hasn't grown up yet. Now, with coming to the thing of Christ, it is for this reason that I say to you that your Christian life is probably always going to be in conflict one way or another, because we don't see things as Christ sees them. We don't understand things. And Paul says we won't understand until we get to glory. He says, now I see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know as I am known. Now what is the comfort of the young person in all of this? The comfort of the young person is that a parent who knows where they're going will always furnish a stable foundation for them. A young person wants a parent who knows where they're going. But if the parent is wavering and is indecisive and is always leaning to the in the direction of doing what the young person wants in order to not lose their friendship, you see. A lot of parents do that. They give in because they want their kids to like them. And if they do that, then the kid has no standard to go by. The parent is just flexible. Now think about that in your relationship to Christ. A lot of things we should do that we don't do, a lot of things we do that we shouldn't do, and so we get into mischief in one way or another. In spite of all of that process, Christ is there in your spirit, running the ship, keeping things afloat, hanging on to your spirit, caring about you, providing for you, disciplining you when necessary, training you, teaching you, guiding you, and so forth. He's always there in your spirit. You're off playing at school, getting into mischief in the flesh. But the spirit is stable and solid, and Christ is in that spirit, you see. That's home. Home for you is not the four walls and a ceiling that you may be residing in. Because in our civilization, that is somewhat transient. Especially in days when we see entire neighborhoods wiped out with fires and so forth. What a specific illustration it is. And some of you, most of you, I suppose, have read of the fires down in the Southland, where one day you have a very nice neighborhood of expensive homes, and the next day it's all a desolate wilderness. But we can't depend on those things. But for us, home is where Christ is. People who have good marriages, people, husbands and wives, for example, who have a solid marriage, find that home is where the other person is. It's not the four walls and ceiling. Wherever you move or wherever you travel or whatever it is, home is where the persons are that you love. A home for all of us is really our spirit, where Christ dwells. And if you lose your earthly habitations, or you are afflicted physically, or you are afflicted financially, whatever it is, still home is there, and it's solid and secure and eternal. Because home is where Christ is. And Christ is in our spirits. And we children are out playing and getting into mischief and whatnot. But still, we are growing. Now, the influence of parents in a good home will bring about growth in spite of the mischief. Our influence, ultimately, as persons, will bring them around. We have to be patient with them and so forth. Keep an even keel when they're flopping around. They want the parents to keep an even keel. But, you see, they grow. And I'm always gratified to see the growth in my own young people, whereas in the early days you may have wondered if they were ever going to make it. And then you find that as they grow older, they are growing up, because there's always been the example, the influence there in the home. It isn't always true that young people grow. They don't grow if they don't have the right kind of example and influence before them all along. That's an unfortunate part of things. But that doesn't mean they won't come around later. The Lord has ways we change. I mean, parents come to Christ late, and then they have to make up for problems that they've had. And the Lord is gracious and faithful, and things do work out. But in the matter of our own spirit, you see, Christ is always there. The faithful, ever-present parent, the influence, the strength, not just an influence, but also with the power to help us. And so we grow. In the midst of our mischief, we grow. And we can probably see, if you look back a year ago, how you thought about things and where you were at. You might feel, even yourselves, that you see some change taking place. Not because you've been forced into some religious mold, but because you've been introduced to Christ and been able to put your weight upon His Spirit in your own spirits. Here's the living sacrifice, you see. It's like a marriage. You don't marry somebody to die and to be totally absorbed by them. You marry someone as a living sacrifice to be committed but still living your life. So we are committed to Christ, and we still live out our lives on the earth, but they belong to Him. And the misdeeds or misadventures don't prove you don't belong to Him. They merely say that as a human person, you're making your mistakes whilst you do belong to Him. It's such a beautiful thing because we can relax and be at peace. You can go home tonight at peace, not because you've made some religious commitment here. You've raised your hand or signed a card or something. You can go home and be at peace because the Spirit of Christ is in you. I think the principle is so marvelous because it allows you to be at peace now. Not at peace because you have finally wiped out the last of your mischief, but at peace because the Spirit of Christ is in you and He's keeping the store or keeping the ship afloat. And you're learning. You're making your mistakes, and you learn by the mistakes, and you gain a few things here, and you may lose a few there. But you're coming, you say. And you're being you, which you must be. I must not come here and have you make a commitment to be something I have proscribed not to be you. Somebody said once, and it's this hostage thing that we're all concerned about these days, and someone asked, Commander Blucher, who had been the commander on the ship that had the Pueblo, and they'd been in captivity in North Korea, you know, for a couple of years. And someone asked him, well, what will be the attitude of the prisoners of war when they come back? I mean, these prisoners when they come back, these captives. And he said the only sensible thing you can say, that it's everyone for himself. You can't say what they are going to be. Each one will face it differently. And that's the same thing in my message to you. I don't try to make gumdrops out of all of you, that you all have to be just like this and this and this. You're each individuals, and Christ has to deal with you at your own level, at your own speed, your own rate of growth, taking into consideration all of your problems, personality-wise, your circumstances, taking all things that belong to your life into consideration. Christ will live out the life with you and bring to bear His influence on it and hold you steadfast through all of the storms. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for these moments now. May the Spirit of Christ use the Word to fulfill His purpose in each one. In Christ's name, amen.